May be seated. Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Psalm 115. Last week, I brought to your attention the reality that this nation is pressing forward intensively in the direction of open hostility towards biblical Christianity. You know, as cultures follow the prince of the power of the air, they plunge deeper and deeper into the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. And consequently, they become increasingly hostile to the light that would expose the wickedness of their lives and pursuits. It's brought attention to very regularly, but you can look back and see a poignant moment in American history. The sexual revolution of the 1960s and the extraction of God from the fiber of the country and its government marked a turning point in this nation. The move toward freedom from religion, rather than freedom of religion, has gained significant ground. We see an increasing determination to shame and vilify those who are not on board with the so-called progress that is being made. When people exchange the truth of God for lies and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, God will give them up in the lust of their flesh to impurity. They will dishonor their bodies. They will dishonor their lives among themselves in all sorts of degradation. Paul wrote the Romans that since they do not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That's what Paul wrote the Romans. And can you not, when you hear those words, see that these aspects of darkness are becoming more and more pervasive in our society and culture? I mean, I've just seen some Twitter posts and some YouTube things this week about the ruthlessness of people toward one another, especially railing against anybody that dare disagree with them. And we see it running throughout our culture in riots and protests that are not peaceful in any way, shape, or form, but reveal an envy and a jealousy and an absolute hostility within their hearts to anything that would stand in the way of them wanting to do what they want to do or be what they want to be. The culture increasingly, you see, is exchanging the truth about God for a lie. It worships and serves the creature rather than the Creator. And in essence, the culture is scorning biblical Christians as though to say, "Where is your God?" The wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. And the question is, what can the righteous do? What can God's people do? And the answer of the one who wrote Psalm 115 is this: behold your God. Look to the glory of God. Know Him. Stand in awe of Him. Worship Him. And so let us turn our eyes there this morning and read this psalm together. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. Psalm 115. We're going to start with verse 1 and we're going to read through verse 8 today. Focus is going to be on verses 4 through 8. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this morning as we open your word and as we seek to proclaim what you inspired this psalmist to write. Lord, help us today to fix our eyes upon the living God, the glory of the living God, upon you and your greatness. Lord, in the midst of all the turmoil, trouble, and turbulence in which we find ourselves today, we pray that our feet will be firm because our eyes are steadfastly looking unto you and marveling at what we see and enthralled with the hope that we have and strengthened to have energy and vigor to stand for the truth of the living God, to be allegiant and devoted to you, Lord, and to do so because our first and foremost passion is that God, the great God, not be the recipient of mockery and hostility and disobedience and resistance, but that our God would be in this world the brilliance and glory shining forth that shows who he is. And may it shine forth and reflect upon your people today, Lord. And may you work in the lives of those who are outside the fold of your people, that they might be convicted and convinced of their sin by the glory that shines upon and reflects from your people. And may they be brought by your grace and mercy to repent of their hostility and their mockery, and by your grace be changed and transformed into a people who would join with those who lift up their voices to sing glory to God in the highest and to enjoy the peace that Christ brings between their hearts and himself. And so help us, Lord, to know you better, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I pointed out last week, and I'll remind you this week, that this psalm, Psalm 115, is the message of a worship leader. And this worship leader, he is calling his people, calling God's people together to stand in awe and glorify God together and praise the Lord. You see that at the very end of the psalm, the very last words of the psalm is this exhortation or this joining in together of voicing praise to the Lord. And so all that he says that even leads up to that very last line is a kind of a preparation so that when they say praise the Lord, they will just be beside themselves in awe of the greatness of the one they are praising. It's apparent, you see, in this psalm that God's people are experiencing a time of persecution. The nations are saying to them, where is your God? Not so we can go find him and worship him. It's like, you know, when Herod when Jesus was visited by the Magi and they got as far as Jerusalem and they asked Herod, where is this king? So they were looking for the king of the Jews, and Herod then said, well, when you find out where he is, you tell me so I can worship him. That was clearly not something he wanted to do. But the whole what's going on here is that the nations are basically mocking the people of God. They are questioning the power and the presence and even the very being of the God of Israel. So that, you know, if possible, they might cause those people who call themselves by God's name and who say they're God's people, if they might not cause them to flee and run and wander away from God and join them and join what they do. So the message of the worship leader is for the people of God to look beyond their circumstances and beyond the mockery, beyond the persecution and affliction, to look to God himself. And the central point, the main idea here, is that God's people are to make much of God's glory. It is right, but it is also the very thing that God's people need as they stand in the midst of all this mockery and persecution. Last time we saw the glory of God as the consuming passion of the psalmist in verse 1. And then we began to consider the glory of God displayed in the fact that our God is in the heavens and does all that he pleases. Well, we continue moving through the psalm this morning, and the psalmist presents the glory of God magnified. He magnifies now the glory of God that he's also already painted forth in saying our God is in the heavens and does all that he pleases. He now just turns up the volume here and magnifies the glory he's already spoken about. Smart jewelers know how to display their merchandise. They rely on backgrounds and stands, often black velvet. And they have quality lighting that enable customers to better see the quality of the craftsmanship and the sparkle of the facets on the gems that are a part of their jewelry. You know, jewelry always looks its best and brightest in the jewelry case. I don't know why anybody ever buys it and takes it home. And it never looks like that but the jeweler puts it. My dad was a jeweler, so I know he had the cases, you know, and he had the light and it would sparkle. So jewelry always looks best and brightest in the jewelry case. And likewise, the psalmist knows how to highlight the glory of God. Doesn't change the glory, but he puts the spotlight on the glory in such a way that its magnificence is better seen. Having just displayed God's glory in that he is the God who sovereignly rules from heaven, the psalmist now turns up the volume. He magnifies God's glory by setting the Lord against the backdrop of the gods of the nations. It's like you will begin to see the majesty of his glory when you just think for a moment with me about the gods that the foreign, these peoples, these nations worship. The nations may be saying, "Where is your God?" But do not be intimidated by their audacity. The derision of the nations simply displays how blind and foolish they are. You know, we should always turn off our cell phones before we come in. Who thinks I'm... Yeah. I usually silence that thing, but... I really wish you would answer. All right, where were we? So, you know, we're entering back into this picture. You know, jewelry people, they know how to put their jewels on display so they sparkle. And the psalmist is doing that here with God's glory. He's helping us see the majesty of God by comparing him with the gods that the nations worship. So we should not be intimidated by the nations who say, "Where is your God?" Just look at what they worship, is what the psalmist is saying. They are derisive, and yet the derisive nature of the nation simply displays how blind they are and how foolish they are. The only things that the gods can do that they worship, the only thing that the gods of the nations can do is help us better see the glory of our God. And so here's why we look at them. And that's what we're going to do this morning with the psalmist. So first, we note the material of the false gods. The psalmist brings us to think on that from which the idols are made. Verse 4, their idols are silver and gold. Now, those are precious metals and of great value in the world. But they remain this matter. They are material. They may be costly materials, but at the end of the day, they are materials of this world. These false gods subsist as matter. They exist within the bounds of time, and they are subject to outside influences. Think of the things that can affect matter, and that can affect, therefore, silver and gold. Temperature can affect silver and gold. You turn it up high enough, and the gold and the silver will melt. In fact, then you can change this idol into another one. One day you're worshiping a certain god made in silver this certain way, and the next god, you melt it down and make it something else. So it's reflectivity of change. Furthermore, you can also change these metals by just bringing pressure. Silver and gold, although they're valuable, are highly malleable. You can press them and flatten them. I was reading this week about how you can take this small amount of gold and press it so thin it like multiplies a gazillion times in how big it is. But it all changed because of the high pressure that you place upon it. So with heat or pressure, you can literally turn one god into another. Moreover, these metals are not strong. The fact that it's malleable tells you you can use gold in certain ways, but you're never going to use it where strength is what you need. In fact, for silver or gold to really be of any use whatsoever, they have to be combined with other metals. So they are then diluted and impurities are brought into them. This is why silver tarnishes. If you had pure silver, it wouldn't tarnish. But silver, when you mix it with other metals to make it useful, actually that is the result is the fact that it tarnishes over time. The reaction of those other metals with the surrounding humidity and air causes the blackness to then cover the silver. And so you see, even when you think about the fact that these are precious metals, they remain metals, and they are so far from perfect, and they're material. Meanwhile, think about our God in contrast to the materials out of which these false gods are made. Our God is in the heavens. He does all he pleases. Strikingly, gods of gold and silver stand in pathetic contrast to the one true God and serve to highlight his glory because he is not material. He is not silver and gold. He is not material. He is not subject, therefore, to the ebbs and flows of the material world. God is not subject to temperature changes or pressure changes. God does not get stressed out. Neither temperature nor pressure can affect him. He is constant. He is unchangeable. We refer to this attribute as immutability. God is immutable. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. With him, there is no alteration or shifting shadow. The God who makes a promise in years gone by remembers and keeps that promise today and is as intent on doing so today as ever he was. Because he is the same. He is perfect. And God does not change, and his definition of righteousness does not change. He is who he is, and he remains who he is. What was wrong and immoral 10,000 years ago is immoral and wrong today, and shall be 10,000 years from today. Because the definition of such is God himself. He is perfect. He can't be more, and he can't be less than who he is. There's no room for improvement, and certainly no possibility to diminish. Furthermore, in distinction from these false gods, think about, again, the material aspect here. God is immaterial. God is spirit. He is non-material. Matter is God's creation, not his substance. There was a time when matter was not, but there was not a time when God was not. God has made matter. He is not matter. He is not material, but he made it. God is eternal, immortal, invisible by his nature. These are awesome realities if we can soak them in. Sometimes they seem so far beyond our ability to comprehend, and that is a good thing. That is a good indicator, because God is not something that we can fabricate. We are made by him. He is not to be made by us. He infinitely exceeds any and every so-called God which exists as matter. That which is material is a reflection of God's creative genius, but is no threat to him whatsoever. He spoke matter into existence, and he can evaporate it out of the same existence. Our God transcends matter. The better we know this fact, the better grasp we will have of his glory. And God wants us to have this grasp. He wants us to be blown away by thinking of his greatness, to reject possessing some grasp of the glory and the transcendent nature of God is sinful. God is zealous to be recognized and worshiped in according with his glory. For the second commandment, think of this. It prohibits the making of a carved image for the purpose of worship. What does that tell you? God does not want you thinking of him as something that is physical, material, because he is not. So in your worship of God, you must ponder something beyond yourself, greater, and in some ways beyond knowing fully, because he is infinite. And the Lord says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God. He is jealous for who he is. He is jealous for his reputation, for he is jealous for how his creatures see him. He doesn't want his creatures thinking they serve a diminished God, but serve a God who is great and amazing and who does blow and boggle their mind. It's a violation of his law, then, for his creatures to imagine his essence in material terms. If we settle for less than he is, then we diminish his actual glory. And in diminishing his actual glory, we create a God of our own who is not the true God. But in refusing to minimize him and holding him as beyond the material world of time and space and temperature and pressure, we behold him more closely with God as he is. And so we would proclaim with the psalmist then, why should the nations say, where is your God? Our God is in the heavens. He really is God. And we would proclaim with the apostle Paul when he wrote to Timothy, now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. So people in certain places in the world today still literally bow down before idols and worship and bring them sacrifices. We've had Kishore from India in this place telling us just how he used to do that until he was brought to Christ. They worship statues of gold and silver and other materials. Well, there are other people who do not bow down their knees, but they bow down their lives before items made of matter. Their lives revolve around the material world. They love this world and the things of this world, and their lives revolve around the things of this world, the pleasures of this world. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. Their lives revolve around the material world as though nothing greater than the material world exists. That is a lie. And so, exchanging the truth of God for a lie, they worship and serve that which is created rather than the Creator. The results, The results are catastrophic because they miss the glory. They miss the glory and magnificence of our God. And he is inclined to turn them over to the debased and destructive natures of their hearts. And so we see, first of all, the material of these false gods. And our God stands in complete contrast. The immaterial God who is wonderful and amazing beyond our comprehension. Now, secondly, the psalmist takes us from the material of the false gods to the makers of the false gods. We see these false gods are not eternal because they are made. They are constructed. They are fabricated. Not only are their gods, the gods of the nations, silver and gold, the gods of the nations are the work of human hands. They derive from human design and human thought and human fabrication. It is amazing to look at some of the skillful things human beings are able to do. Just looking at Jim Reynolds, I was thinking about how we worked on my bathroom a couple years back. And the skill of putting tile on the wall and all these other things. Well, just think of that. There are things that are cool to think about and see that humans can do. But one thing we can't do for sure is make a god. I mean, we can try and they do it. But what we make is not God. Anything derived from human design and human thought and human fabrication and human ingenuity and human strength. And yet humans fall down before these gods as though those gods made us. It's complete folly. That is what the psalmist wants us to see. These people who are saying, "Where is your God?" as though they're wise and smart and powerful, mocking you. But just look at who they worship and what they worship. Silver and gold, things they themselves have made. The gods of the nations are not divine at all. They're not even human. Neither are they alive. Just think, which is greater, the maker or that which is made? The watchmaker or the watch? The rocket scientist or the rocket? And Charles Spurgeon makes the point that inasmuch as the maker is always greater than the thing that he has made, these idols are less to be honored than their artificers who fashioned them. How irrational that men should adore that which is less than themselves. How strange that a man should think he can make a god. Can madness go any further? That's Charles Spurgeon in his wisdom. And I would add that by definition, you know, when you think, what's the definition of God or a god? It's something supernatural at least, right? A supernatural being. That's the way we would define a god. So by definition, a god is supernatural, and by definition, a god is greater than man. But when man makes the god, he violates the very definition. It is lunacy to think that the natural can create the supernatural. How can that which is limited create that which is unlimited? And so in worship of a god that he himself has made, humanity bows before what is even less than himself. And tells himself it's greater. That is the mark of a demented, foolish mind. And yet, human beings shield themselves from the fact of their folly. Hide the truth from themselves and convince themselves they are wise. Claiming to be wise God makers, humans bow before that which is no God at all. And why do they stoop to such unconscionable depths of foolishness? Because their ultimate goal is to replace the one true God with deities more suited to their darkened minds and fleshly pleasures and desires. They would rather believe a lie and worship a deceptive figment of their imagination than to reckon with the truth. This darkness is willful. They possess a deluded heart, and those deluded hearts have led them astray. That's what the psalmist wants us to see here. But those who fear and worship the one true and living God, they can see the folly. I mean, it couldn't be clearer. It produces quotes like the one I read from Charles Spurgeon just a moment ago. It's like lightning across the sky. It can't be hidden from those who have had sight brought into their hearts. Against the backdrop of idols fashioned in gold and silver, created by human hands, behold the glory of your God. He is not bound to this earth, but he is spirit. He is made by no one, but himself has made the heavens and the earth. He is not conceived within the mind of a man, but he has conceived the man and the mind. He has made him in his image a little lower than the angels. This God is great beyond our minds and beyond our thoughts. And if we are to know him, we depend on him to reveal himself to us. We can't figure him out on our own. We must listen and learn from him and believe what he tells us about himself, and not our own thoughts that whisper in the midst of our darkened mind about what he must be like. To know him is everything. This is eternal life. To know him. The day and the culture in which we live is not populated by idols made of precious metals too much. Not in America here. People don't literally, for the most part, bow down before idols. But this culture and this society and this day is marked by myriads of idols. They are not made of silver and gold, but they are made in the minds of human beings. Contemporary American humanity manufactures idols as mental constructs. That is, I think I know what God is like. And so in their minds, they have a construct. They have a statue, so to speak, in their minds of what God is. Within their own minds and in the context of their own experience, human beings form their own idea of what a God should be. And since they know themselves to be so brilliant, they believe in the idea of God that their minds have formed. And they reject God's revelation wherever it stands in contrast to the idea that they have concocted. These gods are of no more value than the false gods of gold and silver. Spurgeon rightly declares that a God who can be fashioned by our own thoughts is no more a God than the image manufactured or produced by our own hands. The true God must of necessity be his own revealer. The true God, if we are to know the true God, it must be that he shows us himself, not that we figure him out, is what Spurgeon is saying. Given the fact that human beings are creatures made by God, if we are to know God, it's necessary that God tells us who he is. If we think we know God by the virtue of our intelligence, then we are gravely mistaken and we are creating an idol. Left to ourselves, we will create a God far diminished from the one who truly is. And that is the story that's being told here by this psalmist as he tells us about the idols of the other nations. The true God has revealed himself to be in the heavens and to be the maker of the heavens and to do all that he pleases. He is not material, nor can we as humans fully comprehend him. The message of the psalmist is that we should give glory to God. And giving glory to God, we have no reason to be fearful, to be alarmed by the mockery of the nations who say, "Where is your God?" We know. And all we have to do to be assured is to look at what you worship. And we are reminded that who we serve is incomparable. Why should we fear? Why should we shudder? Why should we be shaken when you ask, "Where is your God?" Sure, we may be going through persecution. We may face hardship, trouble, it looks like. But we know that our God uses even those troubles and those hardships to glorify his name and to do good in the lives of his people. We will trust in him. We will certainly not trust in matter, and we will certainly not trust in the figments and gods our minds would create, because we don't trust our darkened minds. Now, the false gods, then, are material, and they are made by humans. Next, notice the makeup of the false gods. And I'm not talking about cosmetics. What I mean is the make, how they are made. I tried to find an M that worked, and that's what I could find. The makeup of the idols, how they're made. And you see the psalmist points out that the metallic figures have features. They are human-esque features that point to capabilities and abilities. They have mouths and eyes, these idols, these false gods. They have ears and noses. They have hands and feet. These features suggest that these idols possess ability to do something. They appear capable of the same abilities which humans possess. But, says the psalmist, it is a delusion. Don't be fooled by their makeup. Don't be fooled by their looks. They do not actually possess those abilities. Abilities are ascribed to them, but in fact, the idols are completely powerless. They will never speak or see or hear or smell or feel or walk or even make a sound in their throats. They will never do these things. Against the backdrop of these hopeless, helpless, useless idols, our God, who is in the heavens, can do everything these idols cannot and more. The one true God in his essence possesses none of the features of the false gods, but he can do everything they cannot. He is invisible. He doesn't possess a mouth as such in his essence, or ears, or eyes, or feet, or hands as such. He is invisible, non-material, but he is more than capable of doing the very things these false gods pretend to be able to do by their features, but cannot. Just think, the idols have mouths, but they are silent. They say nothing. God, who is in the heavens, speaks. He has not a mouth in his essence, but he speaks. He speaks within himself as a Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit speaking to one another. He speaks creation into existence. He speaks instructions. Go this way. Here is my law. Keep my words. He communicates comfort and he communicates assurance. I will be with you. I will never leave you. But he also judges sin and he speaks and declares in his law that which is hostility to himself. And he declares he will not abide it. He will judge the guilty. Why, it is God's idea to make his creatures with mouths so that we are able to speak. Hebrews 1 also says this, long ago, and many times, and many ways, God spoke. God spoke to our fathers in the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. He doesn't need a mouth to speak. He's the infinite, eternal God. It's reason to praise our God and stand in awe of him that he speaks, that he would speak into the darkness and reveal himself to us that we could know him. It is a reason to praise him. It is a reason to declare his glory, that he would instruct us for our good, that he would assure us with his promises, that he would give us a gospel ourselves to speak so that others might hear and be reconciled to him and come to know him. Well, he speaks, though the idols speak not. Furthermore, the idols are blind. Think about how God sees. In his essence, God doesn't have eyeballs. Again, he's non-material, but he sees. And boy, does he ever see, because he sees everything. Everything, everywhere, instantaneously. His awareness is complete of what people are doing. Not only, though, does he see the outside, he sees into the inside. He sees beyond that which is material, into the immaterial of who you and I are. And he sees our motives and our thoughts and our actions. And he judges those things. They stand up under the microscope of God's observance. He even looks upon the heart. Nothing escapes his sight. So see, the idols, they have eyes, but they can't see a thing. God has no eyes, but he sees everything. Worship him. Stand in awe of him. Realize that no matter where you go, you are being observed by God. He sees you, and he sees deep within you. And it all matters. It all matters to him. Well, the idols also, they're deaf. They have ears, but they can't hear. But our God hears. Listen to Psalm 94:9. It asks this question. Who planted the ear? Does he not hear? And think, what are the things that our God hears? He hears every lie ever told. He hears every cursing of his name. Every single time a human being takes the name of God in vain, he hears. So he hears every sinful utterance. Hence, he tells us in his word, be quick to, be slow to speak and quick to listen. Sort of reflects the way he is. He listens and he hears. That doesn't mean he approves of everything he hears. And his slowness to act does not mean he doesn't care. He is controlled and he is patient. But rest assured, he hears. And yet I would say, also think about this, though. He hears every time his children cry out for help. He heard the Israelites in Egypt. Read the Psalms. Currently, I'm about 142, 143 in my own reading, and this morning I'm reading how, God, I cry out to you. I cry out to you, and you will hear me. The people of God can be sure that God hears their cries. That's something these powerless idols cannot do. It was exhibited on Mount Carmel. When there was the showdown between the one true God and the Baals and Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and they cried out all day long, the prophets of Baal did, with no response. But Elijah goes up, makes the fire, makes a situation very difficult for fire to burn by pouring water all over everything, and then he cries out to God and he hears, and he answers with fire and consumes it all. The idols are deaf, but God hears. And the idols of the nations have a problem, an additional problem. It's called anosmia. Anosmia, I had to look that one up this week. I said, what does it mean when you can't smell, when you've got COVID? You have anosmia when you can't smell. Well, now you know a new word today. The idols of the nations have anosmia. They can't smell, and COVID is not the reason. But our God can. Not to say that he has a nose in his essence, but he knows. Think of the things that he has done. I mean, he made smells. He made the nose, and he gave taste. And the coordination between the two. And the Bible tells us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Why would that matter if God had no sense of this? He made smells, and he prescribed incense to be burned at the tabernacle as a soothing aroma. He characterized the smoke of the sacrifices going up from the tabernacle as a soothing aroma. The scripture tells us that the prayers of God's people go up as incense to God. 2 Corinthians 2:15 says that believers are the aroma of Christ to God. It is as though there is a pleasing scent to God when believers in Christ are preaching and sharing the gospel of Christ. It smells good to God. Well, the idols of the nations, furthermore, they can't feel. They have hands but cannot feel. But feeling is the idea of our God. Having the sense of, he doesn't, again, We're not saying he's in a corporal material body, but feeling. He's designed this whole thing. It's expressive of him. And he senses. He feels. He senses things like pain. He is not unaware when you suffer. He is not unaware when you hurt. Think how Jesus exhibited this as he had compassion upon a mother whose son had died and he raised that son to life. Think how Jesus wept when he was outside the tomb of Lazarus, identifying with the heartache that invaded Martha, Mary, and the loved ones of Lazarus. Jesus touched the hurting. The Bible intimates that God is touched. He feels the burden of our weaknesses. The writer of Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. The idea of feeling is sympathy. He feels. The idols of the nations also have feet, but they can't walk. They have to be taken wherever they go by their maker. Our God does not have literal feet, but he doesn't need them because he is everywhere all the time. Call it omnipresence. You cannot go anywhere that he is not. Psalm 139. If I go to heaven, you're there. If I go to hell, you're there. If I go, if I take the wings of the dawn and go to the west as far as can go, you're there. W.S. Plummer writes this, how vain must be the help of gods who can neither speak, nor see, nor hear, nor smell, nor feel, nor walk, nor resent the greatest insult offered to them, nor avenge the greatest wrong done to their devotees. How completely different from that is our true God. Not only does he possess all these abilities, he loves. He loves. He is gracious and merciful, and he forgives all who will draw near to him in Christ Jesus. He gives his one and only Son so that whoever will believe in him can have eternal life, will not perish. This is our God, the God of those who have turned from sinning against him and trusted in his Son for salvation, who have let God reveal himself to them, and then preach and proclaim this God, not a God of their making, but the God who is who he is, the I Am. We would be silly, therefore, to fear when the nations rage, and when the peoples rage, and when the cultures rage that have made God in their own image or dismissed his existence altogether. We would be silly to fear when those rage. Sure, they can harm us physically. They can even kill us. But they cannot separate us from our God. Our God is so great and so glorious that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, because it's in creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. He stands apart. He stands alone. You must seek him and know him as he is, and it can't help but impact your life, because who you worship impacts you. In fact, we see that next as the psalmist continues and shows us the impact of the false gods. Verse 8 states, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. The psalmist sounds a strong note of assurance for the people who fear the one true God. Having pointed to the foolishness of the false gods, he now points to those who make them and who trust in them, and he says they are just like them. You see this gold statue with all its appearance of potential and its absence of actual action? Those who make them and worship them become just like them. We have seen that the false gods are worthless I mean, they may be made from precious metals, but they are of no more value than gods than mud. It doesn't matter what you make it out of. It's still material, still made by you. Again, Plummer says, a man might as well expect help and salvation from an old shoe or from a tattered garment as from an image made from anything, however costly the material or curious the workmanship. Those gods are worthless to help their worshipers. Those gods are worthless to help their worshipers, and those who worship become just like them. They're worthless to give you help. See the psalmist speaking to the congregation of worshipers? Here's their gods. They're just like them. Their gods can't help them. They can't help you. Don't be intimidated by them when they say, "Where is your God?" Don't think that you can make friends with them and suddenly be okay, because you'll become like them. No! Hold fast to the one true God. Don't look for help outside Him. There is none. There is promises of help. There are promises of wisdom. The devil will be glad to give you promises of wisdom. Believe them at your peril, just like Eve believed him when he came to the garden. But there is truth, and the one true God is true. Believe him. He alone can help you. He is able to help you. And secondly, not only when we see these gods, when we see the people that become like their gods, so the first thing is don't begin to think that those people can help you, because they're just like their gods. Their gods can't help them. They can't help you. But there's a second thing here, and that is this. These people become like their gods. Their gods can't hurt you, and they can't hurt you either. They become like, they have this appearance of, they have hands, feet, nose, mouth, eyes, all these things. They can't help you, but to the praise of God, they can't hurt you either, because your God is in the heavens. He's doing what pleases him. And the world will come upon you with its great threats, and it will appear to be speaking as though it has power and strength and wisdom to undo you. But the best the world can do is take your life. Now that may, to the world, that sounds like, oh, that's the end. Well, that's just the beginning if you belong to Christ. When you are ushered into the presence of the God you worship, you will see him more clearly than ever you have seen him before. His glory will be mesmerizing to you in a way you've never been able to fathom before. And if this world comes and takes your life because it hates your righteousness, it hates your profession of Christ, then all the world can do is usher you into his presence. Is that not where you want to be when you die? Amen. And as long as you live, to live only as long as he wants you to live, at least if we're honest and train our thinking to be right, and resist the flesh, that's what we'll say. We will acknowledge about Psalm 139, he's already written in a book, every day that there is for me. And no man can make that shorter than what God has already determined. And so, those who worship them become just like them. A, they can't help you. B, they can't hurt you either. And standing before God, they will be completely silent. They will be speechless, motionless, and powerless. They will stand in their sin, just the same sin, the same kind of thing all of us have committed, but to the praise and glory of God, having had our sin taken away because he did give his one and only Son. So do not be afraid of their appearance, and do not be afraid of their volume, and do not be afraid or shudder when they say, "Where is your God?" Simply reply, "Where's your God? Our God is in the heavens. And even though you threaten me, he is in control." The greatness of the glory of our marvelous God assures us and enables us to hold on with hope no matter what is going on around us. If we seek his glory, then we can rest assured. You know, my mind has been on Ephesians 1 over the past several weeks. Here's where Paul tells the saints how he prays for them. And basically, Paul says, look, I'm praying for you to have three things. I'm praying that you will have hope. That you will have a knowledge of the riches of God's inheritance among the saints. You got something to look forward to, hope now, future hope, and power. The power that's exemplified in the resurrection of Jesus and in the seating of Jesus at the right hand of the throne of God. That's what Paul wants the Ephesians to have in their lives. It will make all the difference in the way they live. And yet, in order to get there, Paul prays for one superseding thing out of which will come those three things. And the superseding thing for which Paul prays in their hearts and lives is simply this, that they will know God. Because when they know God, they will know the hope. And they will know the inheritance future. And they will know the power in their lives. They must know God. You and I need this. We need to pray this for one another. It's the people who know their God who stand strong and take action. Who stand in hope and assurance when the nations rage. And when they ask, where is your God? That's when we can assuredly reply that our God is in the heavens. He is doing his will. He speaks. He sees. He hears. He hears your assault. He hears our plea. He saves from sin, and he will save from our enemies. Then we can respond just the same way as Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego did when they were confronted by Nebuchadnezzar, because they would not bow down to his golden statue. He threatened to throw them in the furnace unless they bowed down. Undaunted, they said, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not," and I don't take that, there is certain God, he's going to get delivered out of his hand, "but if not," means if he doesn't deliver us out of the furnace, one thing they know, he's going to deliver them. They're going to be delivered out of his hand. If he kills them, they're out of his hand. He has no more power over them. "But if he doesn't deliver us from the fiery furnace," they said, "O king, be it known to you, we will not. We will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." My prayer for us is that God would give us the courage and conviction of these three men as we know him better and better and better, to be ready to hear the taunts of, "Where is your God?" To hear them say, "All evil against us because we own his cause," and say, "We will not bow because our God is in the heavens. He hears, he speaks, he sees, he cares, and he will deliver his people to himself. And there we will be to praise him forever and ever."